Well, as we gather together this morning and share from God's Word, I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them up with me to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, and we're going to begin looking at a second part on the critical questions about the return of Jesus Christ. I do want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to make sure that you do get these little outlines that I'm putting out, and the reason I'm doing that is just to give you a little bit of freedom in the morning worship so that you don't have to worry about writing down the passages, because there are literally so many of them that we have to discuss and so many that we have to turn to look at the topics about the return of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry about writing them down. You can have them there with you. You can go back over them and read them for yourself later if you'd like. We started out looking at this topic of the critical questions about the return of Christ because there are certain things that really have to be answered in order to understand eschatology or the order of the events about the return of Jesus Christ. If you have had any time at all studying some of these things, you are already aware that there are a multitude of views concerning the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of these statements of faith from certain denominations will just simply conclude that Jesus Christ is coming back literally and bodily, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, and they'll leave it at that. Because there are so many other views, they know that we can basically agree that Jesus is coming back, and they'll leave the rest for you to try to work out on your own and to settle where you are on that area. I am no different in that, because I know that I have some areas of my theology that are wrong. I just don't know where they are. If I knew where they were, I would change them. Believe me, I think you are the same, that if you knew there was some area that you needed to critique better or get a little bit more equipped on or change a particular view, you would. As far as eschatology goes, I have literally evolved in my eschatology. When I first became a Christian, I was first acquainted with the return of Jesus Christ from a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. And what I mean by that is this, is that when Jesus Christ comes, that particular view teaches that the first thing to occur on the calendar next would be the rapture of the church, and that it would occur suddenly, unexpectedly, and all of a sudden millions of people would disappear from the face of the earth, and the earth, or the people on the earth, would be left with trying to figure out, well, where did they go, what happened to them, and then would start what we would know as the seven-year tribulation. Whenever I was in that view, and I had studied it for many years, for 13 years, in fact, I studied it intently, I defended it, I preached it, I taught it, and then I began an exposition of the book of Revelation, and I got to chapter 3, and I became acquainted with another view. And I began to think about it and thought, oh my word, it has completely turned my world upside down. That was not the time to have your eschatology turned upside down when you were in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And you know you had to keep moving. So, anyway, with that said, I began to do some more research on this whole area of the order of the events concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the view that I hold now actually holds better to the Scripture with integrity. And what I mean by that is this. One thing that the pre-tribulational view has a tendency to do is this. It has a tendency to read into the text something that's not necessarily there. One of the things we have to be careful of, and we're all guilty of this at some point and some time in our theology, is this. We have a tendency to take a view that we have and we impose it upon the text of Scripture and make the Scripture say something it may not be necessarily saying. That's very, very prominent in eschatology. And the reason why is because we have a certain view that we have some affiliation with, or maybe we find dear in our lives, or maybe there were certain prominent men that we studied behind or we were influenced by, and we have a tendency to then to look at Scripture from that grid and that viewpoint, and we can make the text say certain things that it's not necessarily saying. Our goal, and it should be the goal in all of our beliefs, is that we let the Scripture say what it says within its historical, grammatical context, and we let the chips fall where they may. And if it puts us in an area of theology that we're not necessarily comfortable with, it has nothing to do with the theology, it has everything to do with us, and that we're not necessarily comfortable with it. Well, one of the things that's a real critical issue to address when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ is, where's the church? I think all of us would be very concerned about that, right? Because the Bible clearly teaches that there's coming a time on this earth before the Lord returns that's going to get very, very bad. In fact, the persecution against the saints of God is going to escalate to a point that if Jesus Christ did not stop it, every single person on this earth would be slaughtered. That's what the Bible says. So this whole area of eschatology and where is the church matters a great deal to us. We need to understand, in what relation do you and I have to all of these events that are coming on the earth? Are we here? Are we gone? Are we raptured? Are we divinely protected and sealed by God through it? There's a lot of questions to ask concerning that. So one of the first ones that I thought was critical to ask is this. Will Christians experience the wrath of God when Jesus returns? That's critical. Because when Jesus comes back, He's not offering mercy and grace. He's coming back to pour out justice and wrath on this earth. So whenever He comes back, we have to ask the question, if wrath is being poured out on the earth, where are you? If you are saved, that means that God has already satisfied the just demands of the law, and you should not receive the wrath of God, right? So if that's the case, we have to ask the question, will we receive the wrath, and where are we if that wrath is coming? And these things, of course, are important to understand, and as I've said, there are multitudes of views that relate to this whole topic. I was reading a book this past week, one of the 8 books that I have been given since I have been here as a pastor. I'll be honest with you. I've never been in a church where I'm handed so many books to read. Charles, read this book. Okay, read this book. And before long, I've got a stack. I bring one home, and Luke says, Daddy, you got another book to read. On top of the books that I want to read. And I appreciate that. Really, I do, because it tells me that you guys are studious in the Word of God, and you want to share some things with me to read, and I'm thankful for that. Just pray that I have enough time to read them. But I was reading something that Brother Wade gave to me, in fact, on Martin Luther and his works in the sacrament. And in the latter part of the book, he goes through different topics or different short, very short expositions of different books of the Bible. And when he gets to the last one, the book of Revelation, he begins to talk about the various proper and improper views of the book of Revelation and proper and improper views of prophecy. And he said this, and I have to agree with him on this. He says, this is the way it has been with this book heretofore, meaning that there have been various approaches to this book, various interpretations to the book of Revelation. And he says, many have tried their hands at it, but until this day they have attained no certainty. So they've given their best shot, and they figured out when they finally left the book of Revelation, they didn't have any idea what it was talking about. And he went on to say this, and I think this is kind of interesting. He says, some have even brewed it into many stupid things out of their own heads. And he is right, because even to this day, there have been a number of attempts on eschatology, and you'll find them range from sobering, close to reality, to things that are so far-fetched and so far out there, you wonder how in the world did they finally end up with all of that. My goal is to be somewhat level-headed in this approach and to be able to look at it, what I believe to be at face value, take it for what it says, let the Word of God interpret itself, and then settle there and let God work out the details. You know, there are some who say they are premillennialists, and then there are some who say they are amillennialists, and there are some who say they are postmillennialists, and then there are those who call themselves panmillennialists. They just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. And they don't worry about the details. Well, I'm not like that. Frankly, I love the details. I think the details matter. Whenever we come to the topic of salvation and what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, aren't we concerned about the details? I think we should. Whenever we talk about the church and the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ and even church government and church function and church ministry, we are worried about the details. Why? Because the Bible is specific about the details relating to those areas of doctrine. Well, it's no different when it comes to eschatology. It just happens to be a whole lot of it and a whole lot of details to work out. Well, the first question was this, will Christians experience the wrath of God when Jesus returns? And our conclusion was what? Absolutely not. We will not receive the wrath of God. Because if that were the case, then what Jesus Christ did on the cross is not sufficient to save you from the wrath of God. So since you have been delivered from the wrath of God, you will not experience the wrath of God. Now the second question, and doesn't normally settle well with North American evangelical Christians, and that is this: will Christians experience persecution during the tribulation? Now let me just back up for a moment and explain a word here. The word is tribulation. Because you may hear that and you probably have read of it. You've heard of the 7-year tribulation, right? You say, well, where does the 7 years come from? Well, the 7 years originate from the book of Daniel in chapter 9, where Daniel talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And don't think of the term in weeks in the sense of a Monday through Sunday or whatever. He's not talking about days. The actual Hebrew is 77s are determined upon your people Israel. And you basically go through that passage, which we will not today, we may later. He's talking about a certain amount of time that God has allotted and determined to deal with the people of Israel, and that would be 77s or 490 years. Well, based upon the text in Daniel chapter 9, 483 of those years have already been fulfilled. And it was brought all the way up to the time that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as it says in that text, was cut off. But then there's one last 7 that most scholars agree with has not been fulfilled yet, has not been dealt with. That's where the 7 years comes from. The last 7 talked about in Daniel chapter 9. Now, the next thing is this. Some call this 7 years the 7-year tribulation. Well, that's not actually a word used in the Bible. Now, I want to be careful with this because I know, first of all, when someone says that, they say, well, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, and we talk about that. Well, I understand that. But I want you to understand this, is that whenever we talk about the word tribulation, and we say the 7-year tribulation, it does not mean that the entire 7 years is all tribulation. Okay? In fact, the Bible divides it up like this, and we'll go into this in more detail in a latter message. It divides it up as birth pains, great tribulation, and the day of the Lord. Those are 3 areas that the Bible specifically talks about. In fact, as far as the 7-year period, you'll never find the word 7-year period addressed in the New Testament at all. The only time we have a reference to a 7-year period is the book of Daniel chapter 9. But when you come to the New Testament and the passage I read earlier in the book of Daniel chapter 7, you will find that there's a latter part of that 7-year period called the 3.5-year period, or 1260 days, or 42 months. It is specifically referred to over and over and over again in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. So the primary focus of the New Testament is not the first part of a 7-year period, but the last half of it, which is 3.5 years. And you'll see that again and again as we work our way through it. But that last half is a critical period. It is a critical period. It is what is known as the Great Tribulation. The first part of that 7-year period would be called in the biblical context the birth pains. And birth pains are just like you and I think of birth pains. Whenever someone's a lady's about to give birth to a child, she will have contractions and they'll be far apart and not too intense, right? But as you get closer and closer to the birth, they get a whole lot more intense and closer together. I know that whenever I was working EMS full time, the worst call I would fear was a pregnant woman. Because I knew that was my puppy. Because an EMT can get in the back and give birth to a child. And I thought, and the paramedics loved it. Oh, they just loved it. Charles, that's your ride. You're in the back, with all of the consequences that happens as a result of that. So when I was back there and I'd have a lady who was pregnant, I would ask her, how far are your contractions and how intense? And I would just pray, Lord God, please help them to be far apart. And I'd tell the paramedic, drive fast. Let's get them to the hospital, because I did not want that to occur in the back of the ambulance doing 70 or 80 miles an hour down the road. So I understand what happens whenever a child is born. The contractions get closer together, more intense. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the time of His return. The same thing is used by the Apostle Paul when he talks about the return of Jesus Christ. He says that those are like birth pains. So what he's saying is, as we get closer to the return of Jesus, these events and these things that are talked about in the Word of God are going to start off somewhat moderate and far apart. But as you get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, they're going to get much more intense and a lot closer together. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Revelation. That's exactly what you find in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke. You find that every time, consistently, without any type of contradiction, that these things are taught just like that. So the first part of what we could call the seven-year period is birth pains. The second part is great tribulation. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is the time known as the great tribulation. Charles Ryrie, years ago, wrote that the Great Tribulation encompassed the entire seven-year period. Some other prominent dispensationalists have wrote that the entire seven-year period is the wrath of God. So they conclude that since the wrath of God is the entire seven-year period, that you and I have an exit right out of here at the beginning of the seven-year period. Well, frankly, folks, sadly, that's not what the Bible says. That is when you take a particular view and you impose it on the text of Scripture. It does not say that. You're not going to find that anywhere. But what you will find is this, is that there are a multitude of references to the saints of God being persecuted to the point of death before the return of Christ. You will find that over and over and over again. You will find the rise of a man that we will call the Antichrist will be given authority and power over the saints of God to kill them. You will find again and again that the Bible warns of times that are coming whenever saints of God will be delivered over to the authorities and persecuted and put to death. As I said, that doesn't settle well with the North American Evangelical Church because we believe that we should get a ride out of here. We believe that everything should happen and we're out of here before any of that happens. We shouldn't be troubled. But don't you understand that the history of the church teaches and the biblical parameters teach us that Christians have always been and will always be persecuted. That's because we live in a country that has some freedoms about religion, and just because you may not have necessarily experienced intense, harsh persecution in your own life does not deny the reality of what the Bible says about it. Because the Bible teaches us that if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, whenever you live in a hostile community or some society that denies that Christianity, you will be persecuted for it. Now, a lot of the reasons why some North American evangelicals are not persecuted is because they keep their mouths shut all the time. And they don't say anything about it. They're stealth Christians. They're a Christian here, and they love the Lord, and they step out, and they shut their mouth. And every opportunity is given to speak for the Word of God or stand up for Jesus Christ when someone blasphemes His name or says something that's clearly an error about the Word of God, we keep quiet. And that's sad. We should be much more vocal about what God has to say. Now, the time is coming, and I think all of us will agree. We already see it in our country, right? All you have to do is just look at what's going on around you, read the news, and you know that the intense persecution is coming your way. It's coming, folks. It's just a matter of time. Because there is more and more hostility brewing, listen to this, not toward the Islamic religion, but toward evangelical Christianity. And we should not be shocked. Why should we not be shocked? Because Jesus said that's exactly what would happen. So that's why I had you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, to begin with, to show you the reality of persecution. Just like we talked about last time, answering the question about the wrath of God when Jesus returns, we talked about the reality of His wrath. Well, we need to talk about the reality of persecution. It is something that is taught as a self-evident truth about being a Christian. That if you are a Christian, this is part of the package. If you are a believer, you are going to be persecuted. It is coming your way. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In other words, you can expect hostility from an ungodly, Christ-denying world. Because it hated Jesus, why are you shocked that it hates you? Another passage is found that we talked about some months ago now in Matthew chapter 5 when we talked about the Beatitudes. And what that is telling us in Matthew 5 and verse 10 is that it is characteristic, it should be characteristic of the believer to experience persecution because he is one who is expressing his Christianity. You can't hide it. If you're a believer, if you're truly a Christian, you can't go in a closet and hide. The Bible says in chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he says this is characteristic of a Christian. You say, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, are you being persecuted? Are you experiencing some sense of hostility in the world because of your stand for Christ? Verse 11 says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're right in the same camp. You should not be shocked about the reality of persecution. Another prominent book that talks about persecution is the book of 1 Peter. And there are many verses in this passage. I'll just share a few of them with you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. If you have that outline before you, you know it's kind of backing down to chapter 1, and I have a reason for that. Why I'm going to chapter 4, and then chapter 3, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 1. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now, you know about the history of this book, right? Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were just basking in the wealth of society and had no problems in the world, and the world loved them. Is that what was going on? Of course not. They had actually been falsely accused of setting fire to Rome by Nero so Nero could persecute them. I mean, Nero couldn't come up with a good enough reason, I guess, on his own, so he said, well, I'll just say they burned up Rome so I could kill them all. And that was Nero. And it began one of the worst periods in church history of intense persecutions for the believing saints. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, why are you shocked that the world hates you and wants to destroy you and to kill you? He goes on in this same text and says in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. And look at verse 19 also. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The obvious assumption in this text is that you are going to suffer for naming the name of Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this, and who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, listen to this, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, it is sometimes clearly the will of God that you suffer. Chapter 3, again, verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that to this you were what? Called. Meaning it is the purpose. Listen to this. I know this is tough. It is the purpose and the will of God that you suffer. That's hard. But it's true. And there's a reason for it. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were what? Called, ordained, purposed to suffer. Why? What is God doing? You say, well, I'll just save them and I'll just let them suffer. Is it like that? Is God up there just saying, boy, I'll just see who can handle it. I'm going to give them some more. No, God knows your heart, doesn't He? He knows if you're legit or not. He doesn't have to take you through the fire to say, oh, now I know they're really real. He knows for sure. But there is a reason why God would allow us to be persecuted. There is a purpose behind God's plan to allow us to suffer and to ordain our suffering. And it's found over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He's talking about that inheritance that we have in Christ. And then in verse 6, he says, of chapter 1, he says, in this, that is the inheritance you have in Christ, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and here's the key phrase, if need be, if God desires it to be pleasing to Him, and it's going to help in what He desires for your life, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Please, folks, do not think that what he's talking about here is because they had a bad day. Like I had out on the lake on Friday. I believe there were demons flying around my boat. I mean, that fish finder, which I think I'm going to throw in the lake, said there were fish everywhere. And we couldn't catch anything. And then after I'd worked on my trolling motor and I tore the thing all the way down to the gears and I fixed the thing. And the first thing I did, I put it in the water and it wouldn't work. And then a cable was froze up, literally welded shut. And I was like, what is going on here? Of course, my wife, be patient. I'm like, I'm going to throw this thing in the lake. Before it was all over with, my pillionite resonance came out. And I had strings tied to that trolling motor. And I could turn this way and it would turn. And I could turn this way and it could turn. I said, I am not going to stop fishing. I am determined to catch nothing. And I did. Exactly that. That is not the trials he's talking about. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about working on your car and you bumped your head. He's not talking about having a difficult day at work. He's not talking about your mother-in-law giving you a hard time. He's not talking about any of that. The grievous trials he's talking about here are being put to death because you name the name of Jesus Christ. Being sewn up in animal skins and sent out to the wild beast to die a horrific death. Being put on some kind of display at a garden party for Nero and being coated with pitch and set afire while you're alive to become a light for the garden party. That's what he's talking about when he uses the word grievous trials. So when he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, referring to the inheritance you have in Christ, he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen to this. Here's the reason. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. In other words, all of this is to make you who you are supposed to be, so that whenever you finally get to heaven and Jesus Christ comes back, all of the glory goes to Him. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So, you have the reality of persecution in the book of 1 Peter. I won't turn to it for the sake of time because we're running out of time quickly, but you can look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38. You have the list of the people of God throughout the history of the world who have died horrific deaths, being sawn asunder, being fed to the lions, being put to death because they named the name of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted. Even Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28 tells us of his own persecutions and his own trials where he was beaten and left for dead many times outside of the cities for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. The reality of persecution is not only affirmed by the Bible, it's affirmed by the history of the church. All you have to do is go back and read some of the earlier writings like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then you can get the Voice of the Martyrs currently today, and you can see that believers throughout the world are suffering for the name of Christ. We have prayed for them. We have talked about them. We should be very much aware of the reality that persecution is mounting throughout the world against the believers and will come home to roost right here in America. It's coming our way. But let's move on now from the reality of persecution to the revelation of persecution. And now we get into the eschatology of it. In other words, what's coming in the future? What's going to happen in the future to all of us if we're here whenever the Lord returns? To begin with, I want to take you to a passage over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at just a couple of verses there, then we'll move to a couple of other books of the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9. Now, verses 4 through 8 refer to what is called the birth pains. You see that word in verse 8? All these are the beginning of sorrows. You see that? That is the word for birth pains. He says, these are the birth pains, the wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. He says, these are the birth pains that will be leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, these are not only eschatological, meaning that they're going to intensify in the future, but also from the time of Christ, they speak of what he forecast to come throughout the last 2,000 years. There would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. But I don't know if you have noticed this, but there is a rise of hostilities throughout the world. There is also clearly a rise of earthquakes in various places. Have you noticed that? It's rather interesting, isn't it? So I believe that perhaps maybe we are beginning to see the beginnings of the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9 says, though, there's something else coming. And the something else that's coming is called what the Bible terms in this text, the Great Tribulation. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because, listen to this, anomios, lawlessness, people who act as if there is no law, will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he's talking about family love here. He's basically saying there's going to be a rise of hostility, not only in society and nationally and throughout the world, but there's going to be very intimate wars going on within families because of the name of Christ. Mothers are going to not want to have anything to do with their daughters. Daughters are not going to want to have anything to do with their mothers. Fathers are going to not want to have anything to do with their sons. And parents are going to be betrayed by their children. And children are going to be betrayed by their parents into the hands of the authorities because they named the name of Christ. Now it gets even worse. In verse 15, it says this, therefore you will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Jesus says that not only what happened historically through Antiochus Epiphanes happened historically, but he says it's going to be a prophetic example of what's coming in the future. And the abomination of desolation is something we'll talk about more later on when we get into that, but it's basically the emergence of the Antichrist and the identifying marker of who he is. And he's not Obama. Okay? Just settle that right now. It's not him. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Why those in Judea? Because they're near the holy place. That's why. Look at verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. That was a common thing in those days. If you wanted to get away from the hustle and bustle of life, where did you go? You didn't go out to the park. There wasn't a park. You went up on the roof. That was the way to get away from things. He says, don't go down and get anything. You don't have time to pack anything. Then in verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days. Why? It's hard to run whenever you have a baby. And it's hard to run when you're pregnant. He's talking about urgency. Get out of Dodge, if you will. Move on. Why? Because the persecution that the Bible has forecast to come is about to hit home, and it's going to get very, very bad. How bad? Look at verse 20 and following, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day, because Orthodox Jews will stone you if you run on the Sabbath day. And there's snow in the mountains on those days. And verse 21 says, for then, listen to this, and here's the key phrase. And I want to camp here for a second because I want you to understand what this text is saying. For then, that is in those days, there will be what kind of tribulation? Great tribulation. That's the word mega, great. And the word tribulation is the word phlipsis. It actually means great, great pressure. The Romans had a cruel way of bringing death to criminals, not only crucifixion, but they had another way of dealing with it. they would sometimes take those that had committed crimes and they would put them and lie them down on a large bedrock, and they would put a large stone on top of their chest. You ever had anybody, maybe you've played before, you wrestled with someone and someone would sit on you? My brother used to do that to me all the time. He always weighed about twice as much as I did. And he would sit on my chest and I couldn't breathe. And if he didn't get off, I was going to die. And that was the kind of pressure he's talking about here. Great pressure. That was the idea. Constant, ongoing, never ceasing pressure. He says there's going to be great tribulation. Now, what kind of tribulation? I mean, my goodness, we've had tribulation all the time, right? There's been tribulation throughout the world, in the history of the world. You can go back and you can think about the time whenever Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, which was a very bad time, and literally hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. It was a terrible time. You can think about even Stalin, who had killed literally millions of people. You can think about the Great Holocaust, right? 6 million plus Jews were slaughtered, right? Horrific times. And even now what's going on throughout the world, over in the Sudan and other places where the Islamic extremists are taking advantage of their own religion and destroying people and killing them. There's always been historical evidence of great tribulation. But listen to this. The Bible qualifies this. And it not only does it here, it does it in the book of Mark also. It not only does it in the book of Mark, it qualifies it in the book of Revelation also. It says that this time called the Great Tribulation is something unique, unlike any other time in the history of the world. For in verse 21 it says, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now what does he mean by that? He means there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's exactly what he means. In fact, I went back and I just kind of looked at the Greek text, and this is the first time I've ever seen this. The first time I've seen three negatives in the Greek sentence. I've told you this before. Sometimes whenever the Bible wants to emphasize a negative and say something's never going to happen, like it says you will never lose your eternal life in Christ, it uses a Greek word ou, which is no. And then if it wants to make it even strong, it'll use another word called may. It'll say, ooh, may. That means never, no, 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 no. All right? But here is the first time I've ever seen this before. It uses the word ood, ooh, may. Now, I know that don't mean a whole lot to you, but when I see it, I about jump out of my seat. I was sitting there looking at that last night. I said, whoa, buddy. I wanted to share it, but I wanted to wait till they were here to share it. You know, it would be just kind of nothing to them now, my family. So I said, I'll just wait and share it this morning. Angela never knows what I'm going to say. She goes, why don't you share your message with me before you come? I said, because I want you to hear it someday. But what he's basically saying here is this, and it's hard again for the English to do it. This text does some justice to it. It says, for there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, no, not ever. Ever shall there ever be a time like it. So, think about history just for a moment. With the Holocaust, with Stalin, with other times in the history of the world where there have been great, intense persecutions against the people of God, he says this is not going to compare to it. Nothing like it ever. How bad will it be? How bad could it be? Look at verse 22. And here's the key to the text. And unless those days were shortened, listen to this, no flesh would be saved. Everybody would die. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And what he's talking about is whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene, folks, he's going to hate two groups of people. He's going to hate everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. That includes us. And he's going to hate every single one who names the name of the Jewish religion. And his goal is to destroy every single one of them. Not just to cause them trouble, but to kill them. So he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved at all. But listen to this. This is so good. Here's the good news, okay? With all of that bad news, here's the good news. But for the elect's sake, those days will be what? Shortened. The word shorten is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's actually the word to be cut off. It's a violent word. It means to be maimed, to lose an arm, to lose a leg. In other words, something is going along and suddenly something else shows up and chops it off and stops it right dead in its tracks. And that's exactly what he's saying in this text. Unless those days were cut off, severely stopped, violently stopped, he says, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's days they are shortened. Now look at this again in this text in verse 22. He says, those days would be shortened. The word shorten is a passive verb in the Greek language, meaning this, that we don't shorten it. Okay? Something outside of us shortens it. We don't develop some policy and say, okay, now we're going to stop all the persecution against the believers because now we have passed the law. You cannot persecute a Christian. It isn't like that. Something outside of us, something beyond us, severs it, stops it, cuts it off. What is that? Well, I think Mark tells us who it is. Look at the Gospel of Mark for a moment, chapter 13. Parallel passage to what we just read. Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. He's talking about basically the same thing here. Let's see. Actually, I got the wrong reference down, but we want to look at verse 17 and following. Mark chapter 13, verse 17. It says, but woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Sounds like he just said exactly what Matthew said, right? Well, he's talking about the same thing. But then he says in verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, he says, of creation. So he takes it a little further than just the world. He says creation, which God created until this time, no nor ever shall be. Same construction, same negative reference. But now look at verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he, that is the Lord, shortened the days. So now we know who did it. Right? It's not just something passive out there that something somewhere does it. We know exactly who does it. The Lord Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, shortens the days. He cuts it off. Well, what is He talking about shortening? He's talking about the great tribulation is what He's shortening. Because you remember what He said in Matthew chapter 24? He said, in those days there will be what? Great tribulation. And unless those days of the great tribulation were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So this is one of those times in the future where there is such persecution, such intense persecution, that unless Jesus Christ personally interrupts it and cuts it off, the Antichrist would destroy every single person on this earth. He's a murderer from the beginning. As it says in John chapter 8, we should not expect anything different. But now the question is this, are we here? I believe we are. Because the wrath of God hasn't started yet, folks. We just got some birth pains, right? Wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, right? That's not the wrath of God. That's natural events to a fallen world. Persecution is something, as we looked at earlier, where it says the reality of persecution. You should understand that persecution is fact not only to be understood, but should be a given to all of us, that we are ordained to that. God has called us to be persecuted. So since there is wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, that's not the wrath of God, that's the birth pains. And then we see the great tribulation mounting. Do we think that because we're North American evangelicals that we get some exclusion card and we get out of that? Do we just get a ticket out of here? Pass jail, collect $200 and keep on going? Is that what we get? Why are we any different than the rest of the world? Why are we even any different than the Sudanese Christians and the Kenyan Christians and the people over in Russia and the people in China right now that are experiencing persecution to the point that they're losing their family members for the name of Jesus Christ? Why do we believe that because we live over here, all of a sudden we get a free ticket out of here because Dallas Seminary says so? Right? Why? Listen to me carefully, folks. The Bible never promises us exclusion from persecution. Never. And that's why I started off with the wrath of God, because I want you to know there is good news here. And the good news is that God does promise us exclusion from His wrath. And believe me, the difference between what's going on in Matthew 24, where He talks about great tribulation, the difference between that and the almighty supernatural wrath of God recorded for us in the book of Revelation doesn't even compare. You do not want to be around when God gets hold of this place. Just a couple of references that show us this. Y'all hang tight with me, okay? Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Just a couple of verses that I referred to this last time we talked about this, which has been 2 weeks ago now, so I hope you remember. In chapter 7, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about a large multitude of people who show up in heaven suddenly. All right? I mean, heaven's always getting people, right? You agree with that? There's people dying right now and ending up in heaven. So it's not like Peter's up there saying, "Now what in the world? All of a sudden we've got some people here. What's happening?" No, they're always coming in. They're always coming in. But then all of a sudden something's different. All of a sudden we have a number that no one can count, and they just show up. So the elders ask the question. The elders in heaven say, "Okay, John, who are these people?" John says, "Listen, I don't know who they are. I don't live here. You do. You tell me who they are." And so then John gets the answer from the elder in heaven that these are the ones. Look at verse 14. He says, "So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of what?" What does it say? Great tribulation. So these are believers that are rescued, that are delivered, that are taken out of great tribulation. And it says they have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither," listen to this, "they shall neither hunger nor thirst any more, nor shall the sun strike them, nor any heat." The reality and the assumption of that verse, the assumption of verse 16 is this: they are under intense hostility. They don't have a place to live. They don't have a place to go. They can't get food or water. Well, how in the world could that happen? I mean, don't you have your Visa card? What's wrong? Why can't you get food? Is it because all the bylaws and the food lines put up, no Christians allowed? Or maybe it's perhaps there's a leader in the world who says that unless you take the mark of the beast, you can neither buy nor sell without that mark. And maybe perhaps if you take that mark, you have just confirmed that your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So maybe there's a chance, perhaps, that maybe the reason why is that you and I as believers know who that man is, and we know that we're not going to take the mark of the beast, therefore we can't buy or sell, therefore it's very difficult to eat, very difficult to have a job, and you're going to hunger, and you're going to thirst, and you're not going to have a place to live. Folks, I'm going to tell you the truth. I know sometimes when you read this stuff and you think about it, you think, "I just can't believe that. How could it really get that bad?" The Bible says it will. It will. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Again, what I want to show you is that these are believers who are receiving persecution. Now, chapter 13 is a very interesting chapter. It is a chapter that deals with and addresses the man that we call the Antichrist and the false prophet. And in this text, there's a most amazing couple of verses. In verse 5 and following, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, "And he was given a mouth," this is referring to the Antichrist, sounds exactly what we read over in Daniel chapter 7, "and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue how long? 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 1260 days, or time, times, and half a times, like Daniel refers to it. He says, "Then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven." But now verse 7. Obviously he hates God. Obviously he hates believers. In verse 7 it says, "It was granted," listen to this, "it was granted to him," to the Antichrist, "to make war with the non-believers." Is that what it says? It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to do what? To overcome them. To overcome them. That means to kill them. So what he's telling us is one of the things the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to persecute the people of God. He's going to do it not only economically, he's not only going to do it socially and politically, he's going to physically get involved through the authorities to take your life if you name the name of Christ. One last point, and I'll finish up. Will Christians experience persecution during the tribulation? The reality of persecution tells us in the Bible and history that Christians have always, and it has been already told to us, that we would experience persecution. The revelation of persecution is simply this. The Bible says in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Revelation 6, and Revelation 7, and also Revelation 13, that you and I will experience persecution. But then there's the rescue from persecution. This is the good news. You'll be able to get out of here. And this is really good. Matthew chapter 24 again, just to show you this. And I'm going to work my way through this pretty rapidly, okay? So you guys hang on. I can hear it now. Some of your homiletical professors and Dr. Belcher, land the plane, son. Land the plane. Mine's 30,000 feet right now, folks. It's going to take me just a few minutes to get down, okay? You hang with me just a few seconds, all right? Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, we just read that, right? There's going to be great tribulation, as it says in verse 21 and following. So he says, in that time period, whenever there's a great persecution, he says, in those days, unless the Lord, as we saw in Mark chapter 13, unless the Lord shortens those days and cuts it off, no flesh is going to be saved. Well, how is he going to cut it off? How is he going to stop it? How can God do that? Verse 29 tells us how he does it. Immediately after what? The tribulation of those days. You know, I don't know why in the world eschatology is so hard. It's so clear right there, right? I mean, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what tribulation are you talking about, Matthew? Well, he's talking about what he just talked about. The great tribulation that is unlike anything in the history of the world. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And listen to what he does. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his what? His elect. He's gathering them together. Well, how does he do that? He does that exactly what he says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he shows up in the clouds, the trumpet is blown, and he resurrects those who are dead in Christ out of the grave to be with him. And it says, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. That's what happens, exactly what it says right here. How does God cut it short? How does he sever the great tribulation so that the Antichrist does not destroy every single believer on the earth? Well, the reason why and the way that God does that is this. He shows up. He comes back. And he takes us, the believers, to be with him. Takes us out of here. Catches us up together to be with him. Revelation chapter 7, I referred to that earlier, where it talks about that group showing up in heaven. By the way, that follows right on the heels of what it says in Revelation chapter 6, where the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from the heavens, and great earthquakes occur, and men run and scurry around and hide because Jesus Christ shows up. And then all of a sudden you get a glimpse into heaven, and there we are. We're in heaven. But that's chapter 7. Guess what? You've got the rest of the book of Revelation now. We're gone. The rest of Revelation has to occur. The rest of Revelation is the wrath of Almighty God. You're out of here before the wrath. No promise of deliverance from persecution, folks. No promise of deliverance from the birth pains. But you have plenty of promises in the Word of God that you will be delivered from the wrath to come. Now you say, when will that be, Charles? Is that pre-tribulational? Is that mid-tribulational? Is that post-tribulational? Well, all I can tell you is it's between the halfway point and the end. I don't know any other time. And Jesus Christ said, no one knows the day nor the hour when He shows up. One last verse, Daniel chapter 12. Now, if you find yourself right now listening to this and you sound, you know, I'm completely lost, Charles, in what you were talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. Totally confusing. Well, just hang with me. Be patient as we work our way through it. And I believe as we work our way through it, you're going to see more and more light. God's going to help us to understand it more and more. And it'll make a whole lot more sense to you, especially when you read the passages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You read the passages in Revelation and Mark and Matthew and Luke. Things are going to come to light unlike anything you've ever seen before in the Word of God. It's just going to make sense. Daniel chapter 12, last chapter of the book. The last things that Daniel recorded before he finally sat down and didn't write another word as far as the authority of Scripture is concerned. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And at that time, Michael, the angel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Listen to this. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." Sounds like Matthew and Mark have been reading this passage, right? Maybe it's because it's the Holy Spirit who writes the whole thing, right? Look at the rest of the text. "And at that time your people shall be," what? What's the word? "Delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book of life." Wonderful assurance that even though, yes, we have been ordained and called to persecution, and yes, the times are coming that are going to be very troubling for all of us, and we may experience in our lifetime, if not our time, probably our children's time, but we have been given the assurance of God that you will be delivered before His wrath is poured out. None of the things, listen to this carefully, and I'll close with this, none of the things that we've talked about are supernatural. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, persecution against the people of God, are all natural events that occur in a godless world that hates Jesus Christ, that is affected by the fall in sin. But whenever you turn the corner, and you're going to see this, whenever you turn the corner and Jesus shows up in Revelation chapter 6, and everything goes black, and He takes His people out of here, you're going to see a dramatic shift. It's no longer natural anymore. It becomes supernatural, where God begins to personally interject His miracle-working power and to change the cosmos to destroy the ones who have rejected Jesus Christ. It is absolutely astounding. It is sobering to understand what kind of wonderful, powerful God we worship. Well, as we close this morning, I always want to offer this as an opportunity for anyone who's here who's never embraced or given their life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. I'm not going to beg and plead with you. I'm not going to try to coerce you to make a decision for Christ, because I know that the Spirit of God, if He's working on your life right now, you're going to come. You'll be willing to repent of your sin and follow Him. You'll be willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I'll just show you in the Word of God what it means to come to Christ, and you can give your life to Him. Now, maybe you're a believer here. For the first time, you just thought, you know what, that stuff's pretty tough to think about. Maybe we haven't been as committed as we need to be as a believer, and we know that tough times are coming. And it will be the test that will take you through fire and verify whether your faith is genuine or not. It's one thing to say you're a Christian when everything's good. It's a whole other thing to say that you're a Christian whenever you're about to lose your life for naming the name of Jesus Christ.